Return with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Kings. And our sermon this morning is taken from the first 9 verses of 1 Kings chapter 9. As mentioned earlier in the service, the title of this sermon is The Golden Era. But if we were to subtitle the sermon, it would be its fulfillment and its failure. 1 Kings chapter 9, the first 9 verses. At our last rest area, along the trajectory of redemptive history that we've been tracing out during this fall series of morning sermons, we notice that God is becoming more particular in the display of his felt presence. He's making his presence known more specifically with those whom he has chosen. That's the great principle that the Abrahamic era brought forth. And as we come to the Mosaic era, we notice that not only are they chosen, but they are also redeemed. We learn, however, that as we leave the Mosaic era and progress further along this trajectory to the Davidic and Solomonic era, which we come to today, that God's presence with his people brings with it not only great privilege, but also great responsibility. By the time we come to 1 Kings chapter 9 and the golden era of Old Testament history, Moses, the great redeemer figure of the Old Testament, has long since died. He was, of course, the author, by and large, of the Pentateuch, wherein we have rested on numerous occasions thus far in this series. But now he has died, and with the exception of notable leaders such as Joshua and Samuel, there hasn't really been anybody who has arisen from amongst the people of God with such great leadership abilities as Moses. That is, until we come to the reigns of David and of Solomon. And there is a sense in which we can take their reigns together. And by way of introducing this passage this morning, I want to notice their threefold significance. Note with me, if you will, first of all, their theological significance. By this time in Israel's history, the theocracy is well underway. A theocracy is the rule of God, specifically the rule of God through those whom God has appointed, meaning the kings of Israel. The idea of theocracy was mentioned once in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible found in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, and you can read of those verses for yourself. But it wasn't until Samuel's day that the theocracy began in earnest. You may recall that the people were complaining and desiring a king as the surrounding people groups had a king. And so Samuel went out and he anointed Saul, but you will recall that the reign of Saul was pretty grim. We might call it a failure. And so it was left to David and his son Solomon then to establish God's reign and rule via their kingships, their reigns within the people of God and amongst the people of God. And critical to this role, this function that David and Solomon were to outwork amongst the people was a sensitivity to the law of God and a delight in the law of God. Moreover, they were to ensure that they were to be right with the Lord and to lead God's people into the blessings that God's covenant with his people spoke of. And what is more, they were to serve God and to serve his people. They were not to be like the despotic rulers, the dictators who lorded it over the surrounding people groups, but they were to be humble because they were the servants of God and the servants of God's people. Well, they had then a theological significance, but they also had an economic and a political significance. When we come to the reigns of David and of Solomon, we find that Israel is at the zenith of its wealth and its political influence, its power. Now, let's remember that in the Old Covenant, God was dealing with his people as an infant son. Thus, in the Old Testament, we find a more clear-cut connection between prosperity and blessing. We've mentioned before from the pulpit here that God treated Israel in Old Covenant times like we would treat our young children. If they're good, we bless them, we reward them. If they're wrong, we withhold blessing, we withhold rewards from them. Well, why is that? Well, we are trying to educate them so that there comes a day in which they won't need to rely on the rewards or the threats in order to do what is right. They will do it because right and wrong has become ingrained within them. It's a reminder to us that we ought not to live like the Old Covenant saints. And too often the health and wealth gospel does exactly that. It holds out material blessing and prosperity as a reward for good behavior. But by the time we come to the New Covenant era, we should have learned the value of right and wrong without the necessity of this scheme of rewards. Sadly, we haven't learned that to the degree that we should have. Well, in the Old Covenant, David and Solomon were not perfect. They didn't experience sinless perfection. In fact, we know, if we go no further than mentioning David's adultery with Bathsheba, that they were far from perfect. And yet God knew their hearts, and God blessed them as they endeavored, for all their faults and failings, to lead God's people into the blessings of the covenant. In other words, when they sinned, sin was to be dealt with in the covenantal way. What was the covenantal way? It was repentance, and it was looking in faith via the sacrificial system to the Christ who was to come. That once and for all offering for sin demonstrated at Calvary. Writes one scholar, too often their shortcomings come to our minds and overshadow the great character of these men. If we can learn to be like God in forgiving David and Solomon, we may more readily assess the strength of their character. So David then was blessed because of his role in establishing the monarchy in obedience to God. And Solomon, his successor against all the odds, was blessed the same way. You may recall that when Solomon came to the throne, there was a vying for power, and he had to overcome all that, of course, because of the unfortunate, to say the least, unfortunate circumstances in which Solomon was born. Writes the chronicler, the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. David, in a sense, had foreshadowed this blessing that was to come upon Solomon when he named him Solomon, or Jedidiah, meaning beloved of Yahweh. And it's a reminder to us that children born in less ideal circumstances than others can and often do know the blessing of the Lord, notwithstanding those circumstances. And we ought to hold out hope and prayerful hope for that in such eventualities. Thirdly, by way of introduction, we notice not only their theological significance and their political and economic significance, but also their spiritual significance. The reigns of David and of Solomon were bound together by more than blood. They were bound together by the idea of the temple. You will recall from the second book of Samuel that it was in David's heart to build the temple. He saw this discrepancy. How can I live in this great palace and the house of God be in a tent? And so he planned for the building of the temple. But Nathan came to him and said, "Nathan, your idea is good, but it's not God's will. You are a man of war. And God first wants to create peace within the land before the temple is built." And yet David is given this great consolation that although he would not build the temple, his throne would be established forever, a prophecy relating to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was left then to Solomon to build the temple. And as we come into the first book of Kings, we find that that's what he sets about doing. If you turn back to chapter 5 in the opening five verses, we read, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, 'You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, Your son whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.'" The temple then becomes a more permanent fixture than the tabernacle. The tabernacle which could relocate around the desert wanderings of the people of God on their way to the promised land. It had different dimensions and a different location than the tabernacle. And yet it becomes the latest development in God's education of his people. And the great expense not spared on the building of the temple is never criticized. Quite simply because the reason for the lavish nature of the temple was that it would reflect the beauty and the glory of God. That was its educational principle. As the people of God looked at the temple in all its magnificence, in all its stateliness, they were not to say, "What great kings have ruled over us, David and Solomon." Rather, they were to think of the greatness and the glory of God. Thus, as we come to our passage this morning, we find that the structure of the temple is in place. The temple furnishings dedicated by David have been brought to the temple and also the ark. Solomon, in the preceding chapters, has blessed the Lord for the privilege of being numbered amongst his people and for the privilege of erecting this tabernacle to the glory of God. He offers a prayer of dedication. And you can read what happens at the prayer of dedication in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 to 3. "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord." As we said with regard to the tabernacle, so we say with regard to the temple. It was the presence of the glory of the Lord, the fire coming down from heaven, which was what made the temple so majestic, which was what made the temple so stately. And as Solomon dedicates this temple, as he blesses the people and pronounces upon them a benediction, and as he offers sacrifices, so God makes himself present with his people, assuring them that the promises given to Abraham were coming to fulfillment, namely that they would be a great nation, so that by the end of Solomon's reign, they have lived in 80 years of peace and prosperity. Well, notice three things with me this morning, rather briefly. Notice, first of all, the tokens of God's grace in verses 1 to 3. God's grace towards his people is seen in three ways. First of all, Yahweh's granting of Solomon's desire. Notice that although Solomon faced difficulties as a result of David's adultery with Bathsheba, Yahweh, the Lord, did not fully visit upon Solomon what he promised to visit, namely visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Well, what was the reason for that? Well, the reason was that David was deeply sorrowful for the sins that led to his adultery with Bathsheba and the result of it, namely the killing of Uriah the Hittite. Let me say to you, as I say to myself this morning, we all have our skeletons in the closet. At the end of the day, repentance is not the reason we are forgiven. Nevertheless, there is no forgiveness without repentance. And so whatever your skeletons and mine, there is a role that repentance plays in the purposes of God, which can procure an easier passage for us after sin than might otherwise be the case. Notice also about Solomon's desire and the grace of the Lord in this desire. Although David had committed a sin of passion, his heart was overall in a better state than Solomon's. For it becomes perfectly evident right from the outset that Solomon was living his life with a divided heart. You can find this going back to chapter 3 and the opening of his reign. There we find that already he married the daughter of Pharaoh. And then you find that he sacrificed at the high places, although it is said of Solomon that he loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of his father David, except, goes on verse 3, that he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. You see the grace of Yahweh towards Solomon and his desire. Notice also his grace in the fact that this is his second appearance to Solomon. He's already appeared to him at Gibeon, and now he appears to him again. There at Gibeon, Yahweh had asked Solomon, what did he want? Solomon said, well, I will have wisdom to rule. And Yahweh responded that because of that wise request, that godly request, he would know long life and riches. Thirdly, Yahweh's grace is seen in the hearing of Solomon's prayer. Note verse 3 of chapter 9, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have sanctified this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. It's one thing for Solomon, a mere human being, to dedicate the work of the building of the temple. It's quite another for the Lord to sanctify, to consecrate that offering. Brothers and sisters, we need to be dedicated to the work of the Lord, but let us not presume that because we are dedicated to the work of the Lord, that the Lord is actually consecrating our work. We need to pray that the Lord consecrates the dedication of our work. It is not something we assume, and yet he did so here. How? Well, he put his name in the temple forever. Literally, he ensured that the temple would reflect his own honor and his own glory. As the chronicler puts it in 2 Chronicles 7:13, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Or as it's put here, my eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Secondly, note from verses 4 and 5, the challenge of God's governance. God does not write either Solomon or his people a blank check. He speaks here directly to Solomon as Yahweh's representative on earth. He reaffirms the promise given to David that his throne would be everlasting. Yet it is clear that the promise has become conditional. Note the three active verbs found in verses 4 and 5, to walk, to do, to keep. Well, to walk is a metaphorical expression of practicing the presence of God. If Solomon practices God's presence, he will gain a God consciousness. And as he gains a God consciousness, he will find that within his heart will be produced an integrity and an uprightness. Well, what would this God consciousness accomplish? It would accomplish the ending of his division of heart. Well, he's to walk, but he's also to do. What is he to do? He's to do the commandments of the Lord. What is referred to by the commandments? Well, the Ten Commandments are referred to in general. But more than that, there is referred here or an allusion to the stipulations put upon the king of Israel. Put negatively from Deuteronomy 17, he wasn't to have many horses. In other words, he was not to rely upon himself. Nor was he to take the people back to Egypt, a reversal of redemption. Nor was he to have many wives who would take his heart away from the Lord towards idolatry. What he was to do was to write in a book a copy of the law and to read the law so that he would live in a state of closeness to his Lord and thus be able to lead the people of God into the blessings of the covenant. And the third verb, to keep, repeats something of this. He was to keep the statutes and the rules. Well, why was Solomon's walk with the Lord so important? Because through Solomon's life, the Lord was teaching the people about himself, the great king, in the knowledge that one day an even greater king was to come. And this greater king, Jesus Christ, would epitomize what it was to trust in his Father, what it is to bring about redemption, what it is to expose idolatry for what it is. He was, after all, the one legitimate image of God. He wrote no copy of the law in a book, for he was throughout his life the very epitome or personification of the law. You see how God is looking to the future and how everything is pointing towards the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so thirdly, we come to the warning of God's wrath, verses 6 to 9. It is important not only that Solomon should reflect the great king to come, but that God's people should learn for their sake and for our example, the importance of obedience to our covenantal responsibilities. And so the Lord in verse 6 now brings in God's people into the conversation. They are described as the children. And what the Lord is saying in effect is if he or if they turn from their responsibilities of the covenant, meaning the commands of God, and turn to idolatry, then there would be certain ramifications, and verse 7 mentions these. Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. Sadly, we know the subsequent history. They did rebel. They did head towards idolatry. There was a split in the nation, and although God kept alive a faithful remnant, they were cut off from the land. You see, brother and sister, this morning, the specifics of God's dealings with his people may have changed from the old covenant to the new covenant, but the principles have not. We have our privileges, we have our responsibilities too. And what God is saying to us this morning is that if we do not live up to the responsibilities of being members of God's covenant community, he will never rob us of our salvation, but he may rob us of the blessings and the joy of being members of the covenant community and in fellowship with himself. Secondly, he says the temple would be cast out of his sight. And of course, this is what happened during the exile, such that on the return of the people of God to the promised land, they had to rebuild the temple. And the second temple, as we saw recently in the series on Haggai, was not as grand as Solomon's temple, but they built it all the same. It was Zerubbabel's temple. But that temple also was destroyed. When the majority of God's people rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, that temple came tumbling down in AD 70. But at least by that point, the temple had fulfilled its purpose because the temple had come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who embodied the temple idea. And as we shall see next week, displayed in a manner of grace and truth, more glory and honor to God than the temple could ever procure. And so thirdly, Yahweh warns that God's people would become a proverb, and this is unpacked in verses 8 and 9. And this house will be exalted, yet everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, "Why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?" Then they will answer, "Because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them." In other words, as one scholar puts it, their sin would be read of in their punishment. Well, brothers and sisters, there's been a lot of history this morning, and perhaps not that much application. But the application is really found for us in the words of the chronicler, not found in 1 Kings 9, but nevertheless found in the corresponding passage in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, a very famous verse. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." The specifics of God's dealings with his people have changed, but the principles have not changed. And so the word of the Lord comes to us this morning as we reflect and think upon the idea, the notion of the presence of God. And we do so as a covenant community of God's people. And what are we called to do today? We're called to search our hearts for the seeds of David-like sins of passion are in the hearts of all of us. We are called to search our hearts for the evidence of Solomon-like protracted division of heart. We know what division of heart is when we live playing a game with our Lord and thinking, so long as I don't get caught out publicly, I'm okay. When we know deep down in the recesses of our hearts that there is a division, that yes, we do love the Lord, and yes, we do walk after the Lord, but we also like these areas where Jesus Christ is not allowed to go, where his spirit is not allowed to touch. And so we try this balancing act whereby we want the best of the church and we want the best of the world. The word of the Lord comes to us this morning and says, let's search our hearts. In the words of 2 Chronicles 7, it means to humble ourselves. It means to pray. It means to seek God's face. And more than that, it means to turn from our wicked ways. And only as we do so can we know the promise of God of forgiveness and of healing. I speak, I'm sure, for many of us this morning. When I say that if I could live my life again, I would do it with the knowledge that sin doesn't pay. Brothers and sisters, let's bear this lesson in mind. Young people, bear it in mind. Young adults, bear it in mind. This was the golden era. And yet, what do we find in the golden era? That the best of men were but men at their best. There were better eras to come. And God being our helper, we shall look at them in weeks to come. Let us seek the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that the best of men are but men at their best. And we thank you for your grace, that you do not reward us as we deserve, but you come to us in grace and in mercy. We thank you for the mercy that you bestowed upon David and Solomon, and we ask for that same mercy too, that as you presence yourself amongst us, we might know your grace, but we also recognize your warnings with your presence, to live up to what we have received in Christ, not as the procuring of the merit we need to stand before you, but as the due response for that saving grace we've already received. So bless these thoughts, we pray, and continue with us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask. Amen.